Well, we're in chapter 2 tonight in Mr. Pink's book. I think it's chapter 2, right? The Decrees of God. Mm-hmm. And I'm really grateful that these are short chapters.
You too.
But they have sufficient information to generate a lot of discussion. And it's interesting, if you look down towards the end of these chapters, no, I guess about halfway through, you see one chapter like this called The Sovereignty of God. Probably the most popular book that A.W. Pink wrote is his book, The Sovereignty of God. And so he takes that three-page chapter and expands it into what could easily be a textbook on the sovereignty of God in any semester-length course at any Bible college across the nation. And so really what we're dealing with here in these chapters is just a bare overview of the discussions. I mean, on these Decrees of God at Men's Breakfast, we had a discussion that probably went on for 5 or 6 weeks, I would guess, about the decree of God and how we have the decree of God and the will of man and the tension that exists between those. It doesn't exist with God. The tension between the sovereignty of God, the decree of God, and the will of man only exists in us, not with God. Okay? And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. So I don't know how yours begins. Mine on the my electronic version doesn't have the what I presume is the first word. Mine just starts decree of God, and I presume the first word would be the.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Remember I told you, if you're looking at electronic digital copy, there's, and even in that one, there's some spelling mishaps that get brought in the text.
Yeah, I've got a lowercase g on God here.
Oh, you do?
Yeah.
At least I have an uppercase G.
Yeah, I do too. Mine's upper.
And he's looking on the Kindle there, so he's got a digital reproduction also. The decree of God is his purpose or determination with respect to future things. Okay. So, when exactly was the decree of God made? It was made before time began. It was made in what we call eternity. Now, we have a term that we often use that's kind of a, in real sense, it's kind of a meaningless term, but we need it so that we can understand temporal things. We understand things in time.
Right.
So even this statement, the decree of God is his purpose or determination with respect to future things. Okay? In eternity, there's no future and there's no past. There just is. Okay, but because at the time when God made the decree, there was nothing else. There was not heaven or earth. There wasn't anything except God. So we need a phrase like future things, because we don't understand really the essence of eternity, because we're made for time and space relationships. And so even that sentence, we could spend a while talking about that sentence and breaking it out some, trying to figure that all. But let's keep going. We have used the singular number, decree, as opposed to decrees, as Scripture does. Now, one of the advantages of a digital version is I can just click and read that Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose," singular. And that's important in Scripture, because we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And verbal meaning every word, plenary meaning every single word. And when we talk about every single word, we include in that the inflections of the word, whether it's past, present, future, singular, plural, all of those things. And so when we have that kind of a doctrine regarding the word, it's those who are called according to his single purpose. And this is why Pink says, we have used the singular number as Scripture does. Ephesians 3:11, This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's kind of a good verse too. If we think that there is one decree, if there is a single purpose that is realized in Jesus Christ our Lord, then you have to understand that every element of that purpose is realized already. So for those denominations and churches that believe that a person can be saved and maybe not be saved and lose their salvation, but then be saved again, and ultimately they don't ever really know, that defeats the purpose, the eternal purpose that is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Ephesians 3:11, the Bible says the whole purpose of God is already realized. In other words, there is no wavering in and out with God. It's done. If a person is elect for salvation, their salvation at the end is as certain as at the beginning. And it can't be any other way. Or else, you have a weak understanding of who God is. This is why it's so critically important that we have a biblical understanding of who is God. Because these kinds of things matter. And it all, our whole theology, regardless of, you know, in Tozer's book that I mentioned last week, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says right up in the beginning that really the whole discussion or debate in the decree of God has come down through the centuries and broken into two camps, essentially. Calvinism, Arminianism. John Calvin or Jacobius Arminius. And those are two, the really, the big camps. Each of those camps has varying degrees in a spectrum of how committed they are to one tenet or another. And the Arminians do also. I know the pastor at Delta Assembly has a much stricter idea of the decree of God than Bob that used to be in Cedar Ridge, Bob Hilliard. And they're both the same denomination, but between them is a spectrum of how each of them understood the decree of God with respect to the doctrine of salvation. And I have, you know, a lot more respect for that doctrine as it's understood at Delta Assembly with Jason, as opposed to, now I haven't met the gentleman up in Cedar Ridge yet, so I can't talk about him, I haven't met him. But I know Bob Hilliard since we were kids. He lived two blocks down the street from me. We were raised together. He was 1 year ahead of me in school, and you know, we were in band together. He's a great musician. And skied together, all those kinds of things. I like the guy a lot. I have a lot of respect for him, but in my opinion, he's doctrinally, he's relatively weak in some areas. So they break down, but if we understand that the eternal purpose was set before creation, then everything is already realized in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 3:11. That's important. That's important that we understand that, so that we have a right opinion of the goodness of God. So he goes on. We're not making very fast time here. We have used the singular number, as Scripture does, because there was only one act of his infinite mind about future things. But we speak as if there had been many. Why? Because our minds are only capable of thinking of successive events. He says successive revolutions. We can't think outside of the corridor of time and the restraints that time puts on us. Neither can we understand occupying two places at the same time, because we have the limits of space and time, where the angelic world doesn't. You know, even after Jesus was resurrected, he would come into a room without opening the door. And when the two that he was walking with on the road to Emmaus, when they sat down to dinner, and right as soon as they realized who he was, then he was gone. Because he's not bound by space and time anymore. So we have to think in terms of many decrees. Okay? Why? Because of our limitations. So if we understand, for example, if an architect or a, let's say a building company, I don't know exactly how they work because I've never been in one from start to finish, but and Chris could probably help us here, but somebody has to draw the plans, an architect, and that architect probably works with the guy that is going to pay for the house and own the house, and they work together, and he says, I want this, and the architect says, well, that's structurally okay, but it's not going to be okay the way you drew it. We have to have different size beams and whatever, you know. And so then they turn it over from the architect to the engineer, and then from the engineer to the construction guys that read the blueprints. And so we have all of these departments, if you will, and all of these committees, and all these people have an idea, and they all bring their expertise to the table so that the house this guy builds meets all of the criteria for the rules and regulations that the government puts up. You bypass all of that with God. All of it. Why? Because God is omniscient. He knows all things at once, and his understanding is infinite. So he didn't sit down and draw out a plan. He doesn't have to draw out a plan for the universe and say, okay, if I'm going to build it this way, then I need this, and I need this, and I need... And that's already accessible to him like that, all the time.
Isn't that awesome?
Yeah. And so when we talk about the decree of God, we speak as if there are thousands of decrees of God. And there aren't necessarily. There's one. Now, what does that tell us about the people who believe that they can decree and declare whatsoever they want? That God gives them the authority to decree and declare something. Well, that's ridiculous. That's romper room theology. Because they don't know anything about anything. What if somebody from the same denomination on the other side of the world is declaring and decreeing just the opposite thing? Well, neither one of them work. Why? Because God doesn't give that authority to us. He can't. It's not that he wouldn't, but he can't relegate that to a being like us who doesn't have the sufficient knowledge to do these kinds of things. We have no idea the effect that would cause somewhere else. You know, I got a phone call a couple of years ago from a guy from, I've never heard of him, he just got my name off of the church website, and he wanted me to join a group of people that were coming into Colorado, and they were going to stand on the stairs at the Capitol and declare and decree that Jared Polis would leave his life of homosexuality and become a God-fearing Christian man. And I said, I'm happy to pray for that, but good luck with your declare and decree stuff, because you simply don't have that authority. God wouldn't give you that authority. Why? Because in order to do that, that would violate everything that Polis is. And the way God brings us to salvation is that he doesn't violate our will. He molds our will to bring it into harmony with his over the course of time. And these guys just think they can go stand on the stairs and declare it and decree it, and it's going to happen. You know, all of a sudden Jared will get up from his desk and say, okay, I'm going to, you know, be different. And we don't have that ability. Mm-hmm. So we speak as if there had been many, because our minds are only capable of thinking in terms of successive events as thoughts and occasions arise, or in reference to the various objects of his decree, which being many seem to us to require a distinct purpose for each one. So if we think of all of what we would think is, well, he has a decree for this and a decree for that, but really it's all wrapped into one, but we think, because of the way we think, each object requires a different decree.
Stepping stones,
yeah. Okay. But an infinite understanding does not proceed by steps from one stage to another. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's in Acts chapter 15, verse 18. And the conversation there is the council in Jerusalem, when the Gentiles in Antioch and different places were coming to Christ and not wanting to follow all the religious laws of the Jews, the dietary laws, things like that. And but they received, you know, in the same spirit, and they received salvation as attested by Paul and Barnabas, and they brought Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And finally, after a long discussion, then the council decided they're getting the same spirit we're getting. They have the same salvation we're having. We don't understand this because we thought it had to play out this way. But now God's doing something we didn't expect. And so that verse in Acts 15, 18, if we go there and look at a little bit of context, I'll bring the context in. Simeon, let's see, who's talking here? The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth, Peter, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's when he went to Cornelius. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. We believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" And that's our verse that Pink quotes here, that "known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." There is nothing that is outside the immediate attention of God, nothing at all. So then he goes on, "The scriptures make mention of the decrees of God in many passages and under a variety of terms. The word decree is found in Psalm 2:7. In Ephesians 3:11, we read of his eternal purpose. In Acts 2:23, of his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, when Peter was telling the elders that Christ, that you put him to death, but you put him to death according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Now, those are some words that we should stick at for just a minute, because those in the Arminian camp, rather than God electing specific individuals for salvation, they think that God looked down the corridor of time, and because he can see the future, he saw those who would choose Christ, and then he backed up and elected them. Well, that's backwards. It says here in this passage that we just read, the determinate counsel of his foreknowledge in Acts chapter 2:23. That means the only reason God sees it in the future is because it's already happened, because of his determinate counsel. He determined that these things will be done. So there's no looking down the corridor of time and selecting those who would select him. That's crazy talk. God prepared in advance. And in Ephesians chapter 3, just a little earlier than verse 11, chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse 3, it says that he elect before he created, before the foundations of the heaven and the earth. His mind was already made up. And so when we build this picture of God according to his word, then we know that the only reason prophecy is ever fulfilled, like the birth of Christ, is because of God's determinate counsel. He determined that it would be that way. Didn't Joseph say the same thing to his brothers after they had sold him into slavery, and then we get way after he'd been in Egypt for...
He meant this for evil, but God meant for good.
Exactly. Told his brothers, because they were saying that their dad died, "Okay, don't get mad and kill us because we sold you as a slave." And then Joseph said what Carrie quoted there out of chapter 50 of Genesis, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that takes us to Romans 8:28, that all things work together according to God's plan, according to his good purpose for all of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so God makes these decisions based on his goodness and the mystery of his will. So his determinate counsel and foreknowledge in Ephesians 1:9 of the mystery of his will, in Romans 8:29 that he also did predestinate, in Ephesians 1:9 of his good pleasure. God's decrees are called his counsel to signify they are consummately wise. They are called God's will to show he was under no control, but acted according to his own pleasure. We'll get down here in one of the things, the third element of this is that his decree is free, without influence from anybody else. And that also begs against the person that thinks God looked down the corridor of time, because that would influence his opinion. If he looks down the corridor of time and sees who will choose him, so he backs up and chooses them, that means they influenced his opinion, and his opinion is no longer free, without constraint one way or the other. Okay. So third paragraph, the decrees of God relate to all future things without exception. Whatever is done in time was foreordained before time began. God's purpose was concerned with everything, whether great or small, whether good or evil, although with reference to the latter, we must be careful to state that while God is the orderer and controller of sin, he is not the author of it in the same way that he is the author of good. Because sin could not proceed from a holy God by positive and direct creation. Positive means he took measures to make that happen. He caused Adam to sin. That's not possible. But only by decretive permission. In other words, God decreed when he put this in motion, God decreed that it was possible for man to sin. He didn't make man sin. He just made man in such a way that it was possible for man to sin. And negative action in this sentence, only by decretive permission and negative action, that means God did not restrain Adam from sinning. He simply put the test out there, don't eat from that tree. And this will touch on something that Dr. Sproul talks about. If you have a Reformation study Bible, he has these theological notes in there, and the note that has to do with the will of God, Dr. Sproul talks about preceptive will of God based on precepts. You know, I'm going to give you these precepts, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, and those are precepts, but it is possible for you to disobey those. There are parts of God's decree that it's not possible to disobey. When God said, let there be light, there was nothing that could prevent that from happening. But when God said, thou shalt not lie, that can happen. But here's the catch with that. We have the ability to disobey, but we never have the authority to disobey. God doesn't give us permission. And because of that, there's always a consequence. So when we act against what God's precepts are, then we should expect the consequence of that act of rebellion. So when he says here, the decrees of God relate to all future things without exception, somebody sent me a video of several weeks back, a couple months, from a pastor they thought this guy is really building a good case. And it's out of Romans 9, 10, 11, my favorite verses regarding decrees of God and all those kinds of things, the sovereignty of God. And this man denied personal election for salvation. He said, if you read through there, God elected Israel, but that doesn't mean he elects individuals to salvation. I said, really? What is a nation without individuals? And in that context, he particularly talks about Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. Those are individuals. And so when Pink says the decrees of God relate to all future things without exception, that means all future things, your life and mine, and all of the events in your life. He does not decree every single thing you will do, as he did not decree every single thing Adam would do. He gave Adam options. But because of God's omniscience, he already knows what options are going to happen. And that's why there's consequences. If God didn't know whether the option would be taken or not, he said, don't eat of this tree, for in the day that you do eat of it, you will die. Okay? Well, God knew that because he already knew the option that was going to be taken, and he already knew the consequence for that option. And the same in my life and your life. And this is where I get my word picture of, you know, the steel girders that stand up 10 inches off the road. And when I was a child in going to Old Tucson with the family, they had these old Model T carts that we could ride. And I was so excited because I was finally tall enough to drive it myself, you know. And they were really steering. They weren't on a track. You had to stay on the road, but there was metal beams along the side of the road. So you might hit them, but you couldn't possibly go fast enough to bounce out. It would just bounce you back like bumper cars, you know. And so the whole idea for me was to make it around the track so that, you know, without being bumped from side to side. Well, that was the same thing in our lives. We bump from side to side until we finally figure out, you know, God wants me closer to the center. And I need to quit doing the things that cause me to bump from side to side. That's called confess and repent. Confess and repent. Quit doing those things that have the opportunity to practically throw us out of the gates, but not quite. And so all of that, all of the parameters are established by God. And we have a certain amount of opportunity to bounce around inside those parameters. The goal is to get to the place where we can walk in step with God every step of the way. Okay, so we come down through that third paragraph, God's decree, halfway through it. God's decree is as comprehensive as his government, extending to all creatures and all events. It was concerned about our life and death, about our state in time and our state in eternity. And God works all things after the counsel of his own will. We learn from his works what his counsel is or was, because we're bound by time, as we judge of an architect's plan by inspecting the building which was erected under his directions. And so we can see, notice Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, round about verses, starting in verse 21 and going through for a few verses about the fruit of the Spirit. Paul starts in Galatians 5:20, I think, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the man that's quit bumping the parameters but walks right down the center. How? Because I've crucified myself with Christ and I no longer live. I don't live according to the passions of my own. I live according to the passion of God in me. And that's how we stay in the center. And then the fruit of that is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, joy, hope, patience. You know, all of those nine fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists there. This is the person who is finally coming in step with God's program and plan for their life. Some start early in life, some start later in life. Some get off to a sprint. You know, Paul was a pretty hard guy, but that encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he turned around in a heartbeat. And he never went back. Well, a few times, you know, he got in a tuft with Barnabas and they got in a fit and they were at odds with each other for a year or two, but they came back together. It's hard to be in a fit for a long time with a guy that's named the Son of Encouragement, right? Barnabas was just, you know, you just can't stay mad at that guy for very long. Somebody like Paul, you could maybe stay mad at him for a while, but not Barnabas. God did not merely decree to make man, place him upon the earth, and then leave him to his own uncontrolled guidance. Instead, he fixed all the circumstances in the lot of individuals and all the particulars which will comprise the history of the human race from its commencement to its close. Every single person. That's what he's talking about in there. That's the parameters that God has put, all the particulars which will comprise the history of the human race. Every person in the human race. Okay? None of them are neglected. So next paragraph, let us now consider some of the properties of the divine decrees. First, they are eternal. They have to be. Because God is eternal. And he doesn't make a decree that is not eternal. And in our view of God's plan, we can say the plan of redemption, because this is the primary thing in his decree with respect to mankind. His plan of redemption temporally began in the Garden of Eden, temporally constricted by time, but then it goes on to the end. It's eternal in that sense, but because it had a beginning in our worldview, then we would call that it's an everlasting plan. Everlasting is different from eternal. Eternal has no beginning and no end. Everlasting has a point of beginning and then no end. Okay, that's why we can use the word forever. From now until forever. And so you start somewhere. And the plan of redemptive history, from our point of view, began in the Garden of Eden and then goes on for even forever. So that's what he means, they are eternal. To suppose any of them to be made in time is to suppose that some new occasion has occurred. We talked about in our introduction a couple of weeks ago the fact that God is immutable. He cannot change.
Okay. It cannot be unforeseen. And
so if there was anything in his plan, anything at all, that depended on time or consequence, then that means that God's plan is not immutable, probably because he's not immutable. In other words, if the plan can change, that means that God has different information now than he had at the beginning.
Impossible.
Okay. So that's what he means here, that to suppose that any of them to be made in time is to suppose that some new occasion has occurred. Some unforeseen event or combination of circumstances has arisen. What unseen event is there? I remember when I had a trying day one time, and for the first time ever, this church had a deficit. Not in the bank, in the monthly statement. And that hadn't happened before. And I took that home and laid it on my desk, the paper, and I just did like Hezekiah did. And he said, God, you see what this bad king wrote against us and against you? What? You know, and I put that on my desk, and I said, God, what? You know, we don't have deficits. And that's when he told me, I didn't hear a voice, it just magically appeared in my mind. It said, if it doesn't surprise me, don't let it scare you. And I thought, okay, all right, so what exactly does surprise you? And then I said, right.
Yeah, right.
So God says, if it doesn't surprise me, don't let it scare you.
What?
You're only allowed to be scared by the things that surprise God.
Nothing.
Nothing. Nothing. Yeah. So nothing. That's the main thing about they're eternal. Okay? Finishing that last sentence or so in there. God is not ignorant of future events which will be executed by human volitions. He wasn't surprised when Amber took the fruit. He knew that he would take the fruit. Okay? Adam, what did I say?
Amber.
Adam.
Amber and Eve. Yeah.
Glad that
we all
no,
knew what
not
you
Amber
meant.
And Eve.
Amber and Eve.
Amber and Eve. Oh, no. Oh, no. God is not ignorant of future events which will be executed by human volitions. He has foretold them in innumerable instances, and prophecy is but the manifestation of his eternal prescience or prescience, which means he already knew about it ahead of time. Now, that should give you hope. Whatever thing you think you've done that is on the border of unforgivable, set that notion aside. Because everything you have done and everything you will do, however you gauge that on the scale of failure before God, he's already aware of it.
That goes through my mind a lot after I read this paragraph. I mean, just thinking of all these instances, you know, that why did I make that decision? And he had a reason, uh-huh. You know, but
and
yeah.
That
whole paragraph really had me thinking.
Prophecy is but the manifestation of his eternal prescience. Scripture affirms that believers were chosen in Christ before the world began, Ephesians 1:4. Yea, that grace was given to them then. And that's what 2 Timothy 1:9 says. Who saved us, past tense, and called us, past tense, to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. His own purpose. So that says, God really does have a purpose for my life. And it's my challenge, my thrill, if you will, to discover that purpose. But it's harder to discover it when we live at the edges. It's easier to discover God's purpose when we're in the center, walking, like Paul said, I am crucified. Everything about me has been put to death for the sake of Christ. Second, the decrees of God are wise. I mean, that should go without saying, right? Mm-hmm. But I guess Mr. Pink thought maybe it doesn't go without saying. Because a person who wonders if God looks down the corridors of time, they're not ascribing to God the wisdom that is truly his. You know, because he's making decisions based on that person's decisions. That's not a smart person, especially when it comes to salvation. And so God, the decrees of God are wise. Wisdom is shown in the selection of the best possible ends and of the fittest means of accomplishing them. Why? Because God, by nature, is good. And it's his goodness that drives all of the decree. That this character belongs to the decrees of God is evident from what we know of them. They are disclosed to us by their execution, and by every proof of wisdom in the works of God is a proof of the wisdom of the plan, in conformity to which they are performed. And so, you know, when the psalmist declares, behold, the heavens declare the glory of God, and we see that. And here the verse he quotes, O Lord, how manifold are thy works in wisdom, thou hast made them all, from Psalm 104. So it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see that the decree of God, or as we see it, the decrees of God, are driven by his wisdom. And his wisdom is governed by his essential goodness. That's who he is. And that, as I said, should go without saying, but a faulty view of God can hide that from us, even if it's just a little bit, you know, kind of like a cataract. You have vision, but you don't have perfect vision. So those who stumble with the decree of God and wonder about it may have a low opinion of, and not even know it, not even be aware of it, but it reflects on our part a low opinion of God's wisdom, his manifold goodness. Third, they are free. This is one that is, I think it's one of the precious things that A.W. puts in here, but we talk a lot about free will, and the way I came to understand when people talk about free will, they don't understand actually what free means. You know, we sing a song, and I don't mind the song, I kind of like it, but it's not altogether true. I am free, free, free indeed. Well, no, you're not. You're not free from sin. You're free from the, you can be free from the bondage of sin on every aspect of your life, but as long as we're on this planet, we're not free from sin because of our sin nature. And so when I talk to people and they're talking about, I have a free will, no, you really don't. Your will is bent towards sin because of Adam. That's the original sin. When he sinned, we sinned because we were in his loins, and it's passed on to us. Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe that. They believe that people are born free, independent of sin, and they learn to sin from culture. And that's why they baptize them right away. That's why they baptize the infants, because in the Roman Catholic theology, the act of baptism is the means of grace. That's how you get grace. So give it to them when they're infants, before they learn how to sin. And in Reformation theology, and all of Protestant theology really for the most part, we are born with a sin nature because of the sin of Adam. And because of that, our nature is always has an inclination towards sin. To be free means I could live the rest of my life without ever sinning. You'll never meet that person. You'll never be that person. But that's what we strive for. But God is free. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, showed to him the way of understanding from Isaiah chapter 40? Nobody. God was alone when he made his decrees, and his determinations were influenced by no external cause. That's really important to read, to understand that. You know, you were asking the first 2 weeks, Lee, about how does, you know, where did God come from type of question. He didn't. He was always there. And because he was always there, there is nothing to influence him. He was there by himself. But it was a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sharing the same essence, but coexisting co-eternally in three distinct persons. And that's when they call the counsel of his will. There was no disagreement between them. And they all shared the same deity, but there was nothing outside of God to influence his decisions. His wisdom is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. And so, in that sense, he is the only one who's absolutely free.
Okay? He is free.
Fourth, they are absolute and unconditional. Absolute meaning they can't be changed. It's going to happen just exactly the way God said it's going to happen. And unconditional, you can't do anything to change it. Unconditional. If it's God's decree, Romans 10, 9, 10, and 11, not chapter 9, but chapters 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and Ephesians chapter 1, the elect are going to be saved. But here's the thing. When God ordains the end, he has to, of necessity, ordain the means. Okay? Because he's made it happen in time. And so, going back to our analogy of building the house or designing it, or an automobile from Nissan or whoever, you know, the people at the very top who are ordaining the end have to at the same time ordain the steps to get the end. Nobody, or I assume, when building a house, the first thing they put up is the roof. They can't do that. They have to have something to suspend the roof. Okay? They can't just say, okay, here's the roof, and then it doesn't happen that way. There are steps that have to be taken. So they are absolute, they're unconditional, but the execution of them is not suspended upon any condition which may or may not be performed. In other words, every step has to happen. So I was in a church in Boulder. When I went to Boulder after Bible college, I was in the MBA program there for a little bit. And the church that I visited, first thing, they didn't have it was a Baptist church. They didn't have a mission board up anywhere. So I asked them, I said, do you guys do missions? No. You don't have missions? You don't support missions? No. Why? Because the elect are going to be saved. That's it, period. That's God's deal. Well, how do you think they're going to hear? I don't know. You know, and so that was the only Sunday I visited there. I thought, man, these guys.
You're different.
I mean, I visited the Vineyard two or three times, that church one time, you're out. So
it was Boulder.
In Boulder?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, well, okay. That, yeah, I didn't think about that. I should have made that connection earlier, Doug.
There's churches in Boulder, that's what I thought.
So the execution of the decree of God is not suspended upon any condition which may or may not be performed. In every instance where God has decreed an end, he has also decreed every means to that end. John Rapp tells us of a story when he had the opportunity. He was kind of feeling not up to snuff that day, and he was going into a restaurant and a guy there, you know, begging food, and John had the opportunity to take him in, buy him a hamburger, and tell him about the gospel, and he decided not to. And then when he sat down, he felt guilty. He said, man, I should go get that guy and bring him. Well, the guy was already in a line with another person, and that person was talking to him about Jesus. You know, when God says something is going to happen, it happens. Now, you may have the opportunity to do it and turn that down, but God has the guy behind you that's going to say, I'll do that. You know, either way, that guy's going to hear the gospel because of this is what I've ordained. But it didn't throw God off when John turned that one down. But you know what? That turned out really good because John has never missed another opportunity because of that. That was a teaching moment for him, and it was a evangelizing moment for the other guy. It was a teaching moment for John. Take the opportunities I bring your way. And, you know, when he didn't, that's okay, because God already had the other guy standing in, and that moment was used to teach John. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46:10. But that could not be if his counsel depended on a condition which might not be performed. Exactly what we just talked about with John. But God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Side by side with immutability and invincibility of God's decree. Immutability, they can't change. Invincibility, there's nothing you can do to thwart it. Okay? Now think about that with respect to your salvation. Eternal salvation, there is nothing you can do to thwart it, because God's decree is invincible. But Scripture plainly teaches that man is a responsible creature and answerable for his actions. In other words, Pharaoh was created, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, God says, Pharaoh, you were created for this single thing, that I might make my name known in all the earth. Okay? Pharaoh was going to behave as Pharaoh behaved. And then Paul goes on and proposes the question, then why does God judge us if we're only if Judas only did what was decreed that he would do, then why is he guilty? See? But this is the tension that I spoke of as we began this morning. Scripture plainly teaches that man is a responsible creature and answerable for his actions. God knew that Adam would do that. But Adam is responsible for his decision. And so that tension, he goes on to say, if our thoughts are formed from God's word, the maintenance of the one, the maintaining that God's decree is immutable, can't be changed, and invincible, can't be thwarted, maintaining that on one hand will not lead to the denial of the other. You are a responsible moral agent. Even though Pharaoh, you were raised up for this, and Judas was also, but Judas acted according to his own greed. It wasn't God that made him a greedy person. But Judas betrayed God, and it was foretold by Jeremiah. Okay? So, on the one hand, we have the fact that the decree of God can't change and can't be thwarted. But on the other hand, we have the fact that men are free, are moral agents, and they must stand for the decisions they made. Okay? And that goes back to that passage in Acts when Peter was talking to the Pharisees. You are the ones guilty of murdering Christ, but you murdered him according to the immutable, invincible, determinate counsel of God. That's the tension in us. It is not a tension in God because of who God is. It does not cause God to stay awake at night and ponder these things. And maybe they won't you either, but there's been many a night I've lost sleep over these kinds of things. Yep. That there is a real difficulty in defining where the one ends, the decree of God, and the other begins, the moral agency of men, that's freely granted. I grant that that's hard to understand and hard to figure out. But this is ever the case where there's a conjunction of the divine and the human. Because we're finite and he's infinite, wherever the two meet, there's always a little bit of tension, because it's not possible for us to understand God. And tension isn't always a bad thing. It's just that there's, at that conjunction where the divine and the human meet, there's never a complete, absolute harmony in this world. Because why? Because we have a sin nature. And that's not the way we were created. So God doesn't come and take a walk with us in the garden like he did with Adam and Eve. Because why? Because we die if we saw him. Because of that sin. Okay? Real prayer, for example, is indicted. I had to look that word up. That means to be initiated or spoken. So real prayer, when we pray, that's indicted by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that gives us the unction to pray. Yet it's also the cry of a human heart. There are things in our lives that are very disturbing or have been disturbing, whether we caused them or they were caused to us. And so our heart cries out. But that is a reflection of God in us. And so that's that conjunction. Yet it's also the cry of the human heart. The scriptures are the inspired word of God. Yet they were written by men who were something more than machines in the hand of the Spirit. God didn't make Paul write the gospel or the epistles nor the gospels by the disciples. But the way he was moving in them, he gave them the words to write, not by dictation, because you'll see everyone's personality in the letters that they write, just like, you know, our personalities are expressed in the way that we write or talk. But that little point of tension at the conjunction of the divine and the human. And like I said, the tension's not always bad, but it is there. It is God that begins us in prayer. It's God that caused Paul and those to write the scriptures. Okay? God is both God and man, but he's omniscient, yet he increased in wisdom in Luke 2:52. He was almighty, yet he was crucified through weakness. He was the Prince of Life, yet he died. High mysteries are these, yet faith receives them unquestioningly.
Cry the human heart. I can see Christ on the cross crying out to God.
Yeah,
and then
exactly.
Thy will be done.
Yep.
You know.
And Father, forgive them, for they know what they know not what they do. It's often been pointed out in the past that every objection made against the eternal decrees of God applies with equal force against his eternal foreknowledge. What that statement means is, and I came to believe this just because of Romans 9:10-11, the foreknowledge of God is because of the decree of God. And some have that turned around backwards. They say the decree depends on the foreknowledge. He sees what will happen, then he decrees it. Well, that can't happen. And so this is what he's saying. It's often been pointed out in the past that every objection made against the eternal decrees of God applies with equal force against his eternal foreknowledge. If these things were not decreed eternally, then it's impossible that they would happen. Okay? If God doesn't decree the death of Christ, it's impossible that it will happen. Only things that are the decree of God can happen. Nothing can happen outside of the decree of God. And because of that, if we don't understand the decree of God, if we have a low view of that, then we have to take that same thing against his foreknowledge, because without the decree, there is no event. So there can be no foreknowledge. Right? Whether God has decreed all things that ever come to pass or not, all that own the being of a God own that he knows all things beforehand. Whether God has decreed all things that ever come to pass or not, all that own the being of a God, all that admit that there is a God, they also admit that he knows all things beforehand. Okay? But now it is self-evident that he knows all things beforehand, then he either does approve of them or he does not approve of them. That is, he either is willing that they should be or he is not willing that they should be. But to will that they should be is the same as to decree them. That's a quote by Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, you have to go slow because he can make your brain go in circles.
Mm-hmm. That does.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Finally, attempt to assume and then contemplate the opposite. Okay? So if this is hard, think of the opposite. To deny the divine decrees would be to predicate a world and all its concerns regulated by undesigned chance or blind fate. But chance has no property. Chance is not a thing. Chance is a mathematical probability. It doesn't have being. So when people say, well, that happened by chance, they are ascribing being, B-I-N-G, to chance. Chance doesn't have being. Chance is simply a statistical probability. It's a mathematical calculation. It has no power to cause. Okay? So by chance doesn't mean anything. So if we deny the divine decree, then what is left? Blind fate? then what peace, what assurance, what comfort would there be for our poor hearts and minds? If everything is just by blind fate, then nothing makes any sense. And if there is no decree of God, math doesn't work. If there's no decree of God about the whole creation, and if there is a decree of creation, there has to be a decree of every part of creation. Otherwise, your tape measure is meaningless if there's no order. And your tape measure proves that the decree of God is eternal, and He has decreed all things, all events, because there's not a universe of blind fate. Then what peace, what assurance, what comfort would there be for our poor hearts and minds? What refuge would there be to fly in the hour of need and trial? None at all. There is no refuge then. There would be, pardon?
To fly to.
To fly to, okay. So all we're left with is the darkness and horror of atheism if we don't understand and believe in the decree of God. Oh, my dear reader, how thankful should we be that everything is determined by infinite wisdom and goodness. What praise and gratitude are due unto God for His divine decrees. It is because of them that we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, may we exclaim, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And that's the conclusion of Romans chapter 11. After Paul had gone through that whole point in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he ended with that statement in chapter 11, the magnificence and the wonder of God in all of this. And so now you know a little bit more, maybe, about who is God. It's amazing. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we'll turn the recorder off, and we can stay and discuss it all night if you want. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for men like A.W. Pink and A.W. Tozer and R.C. Sproul and Francis Schaeffer and the myriad of others down through time, the John Calvins and those, Father, that you've gifted with high intelligence and the ability to communicate so that we could understand it and break it down. I pray, God, that we could reflect on these things and just glorify you because of the eternal decree that has mapped out every stage along the way for us who are bound by time. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.